We are going to get started in our last session. I did want to say before we get into it, thank you. I really have been blessed by this weekend, being able to fellowship with you, and thank you for everyone who's done the planning, the worship, just everything. It's been a really joyful time for me. My voice is a little bit shot, talking about random stuff too late into the night, but I think we'll get through this fine this morning, and hopefully really get into the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be in this book, in this chapter, this whole morning. And what we're going to talk about as we finish up this series on Koinonia is loving fellowship. We talked about meaningful fellowship that is centered on God. We talked about honest fellowship that says what needs to be said so we can be who God wants us to be. But lastly, this morning, we're going to talk about loving fellowship, which is really the most Christian way we can think about it. It's a way in which our fellowship lives out the truth of what God has done for us in the gospel. The Bible is clear that Christian fellowship should be a fellowship of love. Philippians 2 says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, that's koinonia, in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love." The Apostle John says in 1 John 4, "If we love one another, God lives in us." The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor everyone and love the brothers and sisters," of course. God desires loving fellowship for every believer. And so this morning, I really have one goal. As we kind of transition out of this retreat, we kind of put this behind us. I want us to remember really simply in this worship service, because it is the Lord's Day, that we need to turn our eyes to Jesus. That our fellowship has to come from the love that He has given to us in the gospel that we then turn and give to one another. So let's get into it. Colossians 3, we're going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 15, but we're going to focus on the latter verses for this sermon. Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul and Timothy write this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we ask that you would, as you do every time your people gather under your word, that you would speak the truth to our hearts, that you would show us Christ, Lord. Help us to behold wonderful things in your law. Help us, Lord, to receive from you what you want to teach us about Christ, our Savior, and about ourselves. Help us by the Spirit to be empowered to live in the way that you desire for us, not for our own glory, but for yours alone. We pray, Lord, that you would do all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to see that Jesus is transforming his church into something beautiful through loving fellowship. There are 3 points from our passage today, 3 parts to this sermon that should motivate us to pursue loving fellowship in our lives: the old way, the new way, and finally, the best way, which should cause us to long to participate in this fellowship with him. So we're going to break down the passage. We're going to just go through it pretty much verse by verse. Starting in verse 8, point number one, the old way, which teaches us that what comes naturally isn't always good. Now, it's important for us to get the context of this book since we're jumping in almost exactly halfway through the book of Colossians. It was a letter written by Paul and Timothy to Christians living in a small city of Colossae, and the theme of this book has often been said to be the supremacy of Christ. Maybe you've heard that before, that Christ really is above everything. In other words, Jesus is greater than everyone and everything you could think of. Through his death, his resurrection, his reign, he redeemed Christians. And because of that gospel, what the Bible says and what Colossians says is we are partakers of it in him. Okay, because of Jesus, we go through that same kind of process. So in Colossians 2, Paul talks about this. We have been put to death and raised to new life. He says, in him also you are circumcised, verse 11 of chapter 2, with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So you guys understand what's going on? In Colossians, he's saying, you guys know the gospel, you know, you read maybe in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John what happened with Jesus. But as a Christian, it's not just a story. It's your story. As a Christian, when you get baptized, you're proclaiming that you have died, that old self died to sin, and you came alive to God in Christ. You participate in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus through faith. And that is behind what Paul is talking about in the verses that we're studying in Colossians 3. In the past, as sinful humans, as everyone, we all had a flesh. We all had a rebellious nature against God. We were all haters of God in some way. We were enemies, not wanting his rule or his presence. But all that has been put to death when we were saved. And in place of being spiritually dead, you are now alive with Jesus. But there's a problem that Paul wants to point out in Colossians 3, which is that while the flesh has been crucified, we as Christians can still struggle with some of the same things. We have some of the same practices we had before. Colossians 3 talks about them in the first part. There is sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are the things that are earthly, fleshly, worldly within you. But starting in verse 8, he shifts his focus away from the personal unholiness we all may struggle with to a relational focus. And that's why we're starting here for the end of this weekend's retreat. In verse 8, what does he say? You can read it now, follow along with me. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Paul does not just talk about a random list of sins. In verse 8, he is talking about sins that are relationally relevant. This is what all of these sins here have in common. It's a use of your words and your actions to hurt one another. They are the things, they are the practices of the old self. And I think that's what gives us our first point, that even as Christians, oftentimes what feels natural in our relationships isn't that good. I mentioned this on the first night. You can feel like, man, I'm growing in Christ-likeness. I'm learning theology. I'm getting deeper in the Word. And then all of a sudden, you get a phone call from your parents, and they're doing the same old thing. And then all of that sanctification goes out the window. For me, it's normally with my son. And I was talking to someone about this. Like, I'm so patient with all these kids because I'm doing the children's ministry. And then my son is lazy in basketball practice. And I feel within me like this wrath boiling up. And I don't want to bring up any trauma for those of you who had dads like that. But it's hard, right? All of a sudden, in relationship, the thing that feels natural isn't good. What does Paul want us to do? He wants us to recognize that what feels natural is not only not good, it's no longer who we really are. But let's look at these a little bit more closely. Okay, anger, the Greek word here is orge. It speaks of a strong negative emotion. So it's not just feeling bad about something. It's really kind of this hatred. The Bible says that there is godly anger and there is ungodly anger. And really it has to do with why you're angry. Is it because someone has broken God's law, or is it because they've broken your law? If it's the latter, oftentimes that is a worldly anger. In the same way, wrath is very similar to it, but it's particularly a desire to make someone pay, to make someone feel the consequences for what they have done to you, to have revenge on someone else. And the Bible is clear, there is godly wrath and ungodly wrath, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will do everything right in His justice, but when we take it into our own hands, that's the kind of wrath that Paul is talking about. Malice is very simply evil. It's the word for evil in Greek. It's wanting bad things to come upon someone else. The word for slander here is the word blasphemy. You guys have heard it as it relates to God saying things that would kind of defame His name. Paul is saying, when you do that to other people, that is a sin of the old man. An obscene talk, that's using words that are derogatory, meant to denigrate someone's worth, insults, put down, slurs, things like that. And then finally, the last in this list is lying to one another, deceiving one another to serve ourselves. We look at this list and we look at our lives, and the question is this how we naturally respond in relationship when things don't go our way? Consider how you live in community and realize that these things that may feel very natural, they are of the old self that has been crucified with Christ. If you are a Christian, that is not who you really are. But if you still do the practices of the old self, you will experience a lot of the same problems of the world, even in your so-called fellowship. You've probably heard the phrase before that insanity is what? It's doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting a different result. This is how a lot of us live as Christians when it comes to our relationships. Sometimes we do things just like the world, right? We take our cues from what we see on reality TV, right? We are acting in our relationships like Love is Blind. You guys see what happens in Love is Blind, and that's what happens in our lives because we're acting the same way. We want things to be tick for tack. We want things to be exactly fair. We want people to give us all the things that we want with very little sacrifice of our own. If we do the same things as the old man and we start to respond with these lists of sins, and they're not exhausted, there are more sins that come out. If we act naturally in doing those, we're not living out our Christian identity. Back when I was in Beacon, there was a retreat. And actually, Alan, were we at the first Beacon retreat? Long time ago, that's crazy. We're at the very first Beacon retreat. But it wasn't at that first one, it was a later one. And one of the speakers who was there, he said, he was talking about this very idea that what comes naturally to us in relationships oftentimes is bad. And I remember he said something that seemed so crazy to me in the moment. He was like, I've been married for whatever many years, and here's what I realized, that when it comes to me and my wife, pretty much I do the opposite of what I first want to do. He said, so when I and with my wife and she is cleaning up and I think, man, I do not want to help her do the dishes, he says, that's how I know that I got to actually go now and do the dishes. Or if he thinks like my wife just said something or my kids did something, I just want to say this remark and put them in their place, he says, well, that natural response, I got to do the exact opposite. And I thought he was acting and talking like a schizophrenic guy. I was like, what's wrong with you? But now that I've lived some more as a Christian, especially as a Christian husband and father, I'm like, dude, I should have learned that wisdom a long time ago. I wouldn't have said so many things, done so many things that felt natural, but were really from the old self. The way of the world, the way of the sinful flesh that in Christ should be put away. Paul says to put those things off, to take them off like a piece of clothing. Paul says that's not who you really are. But if you have been saved, this is what you need to realize. You are a new creation. Look at verse 9 and 10. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The Greek word for being renewed is anakainao, which means to be made new again. And that means knowing what feels natural is not the whole story. Of course it feels natural. You're human beings. You were born into this world. You have the same flesh that lived in Adam who sinned. But now, as a Christian, you are being made new again. What you should also expect is not just that you would have natural temptations, but that as you mature in Jesus, it will change how you act towards one another. And that's why Paul says that the renewal is in knowledge. Well, what is the knowledge he's talking about here? In Colossians 1, 9, and 10, he says the knowledge is the knowledge of God's will and the knowledge of God. Does that sound familiar to what we talked about in the theology of fellowship? The agenda is to know how to love others well and to become more like God through it. The knowledge that Paul wants for them, the knowledge of the will of God, what to do, and the knowledge of God himself in Jesus, this is what is happening and growing in our lives as we are being renewed into the identity of who God has made us through the gospel. God is making you something new continually. And part of that is granting to you the knowledge of what he wants and who he is. And that leads us to the second part of this passage in the sermon. From the old way that we need to put off, realize it's not who we really are, to the new way that we must pursue together. The new way, verses 11 to 13, which shows us how the church should be different. That idea from verse 10, that we are being renewed after the image of our Creator, is so key. The new self is being renewed in the image of its Creator. It reminds us that in fellowship, the new way isn't just a list of rules. It's not just that we have a new kind of law to follow, and if we don't break those laws, then everything will be right. It's actually that we are being remade into the image of Christ. It is becoming like Jesus in the church with one another. And it's that reality that we're all becoming like Jesus that empowers true loving Christian fellowship. And if we look at this passage and we break it down, there are really three things that should start to change as we understand the new way. Our analysis of one another, our attitudes about one another, and our actions towards one another. First, Paul talks about our analysis, how we view others in the church. In the church, what once divided us should no longer divide. We have to see how Paul wants us to view one another. Look at verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This verse reveals an important truth. Our concept of ourselves and our concept of others will greatly affect our relationship. What Paul is showing us is that a lot of the old practices and the natural things that come out that are bad, they start with how we define people. And Francis was talking about this in the Q&A yesterday. A lot of times what happens, and Paul shows this here, is we create an us and a them. Right? There's an in-group and an out-group. There are the people who are like me and not like me. And that's why Paul talks about Greek and Jew, these two different categories of people in Jewish eyes, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. There's all these different categories the world uses to analyze people. You're that, and I'm this. But Paul says this isn't the way that we should view others in the church, and yet it is hard. I remember as we were growing at Lighthouse from a small church to a medium church to very quickly a semi-large church, there was a season where it was really difficult. And I was a younger married person, and I was friends with most of the young adults, and a lot of young adults started to come to the church at that time. And the reason it was hard was not because we were growing, like that was good, we wanted people to hear the word, but it felt like all of a sudden relationships were really hard to keep up with. And not only that, it felt like the new relationships were a big effort to get into them, and we were kind of missing out on things that we once cherished. And a few of my friends were talking about this problem, and they came up with a solution. They said, what we need in light of all this is a new ministry at Lighthouse. Have you guys heard of Connections? You know what that is? It's like the people who do snacks and welcome you. They still call it that?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm not sure. Yeah, Connections. They said, we need another ministry above Connections. We're going to call it Disconnections. We're going to find people who are outside of the core group, and instead of trying to fold them in, we're going to work really hard to scare them away. Now, it was a joke to some degree, and obviously it didn't work. Lighthouse has been quite welcoming. But it came from a real feeling of frustration. Now, understand we can't be best friends with everyone. Don't feel guilty about that. We did talk in the Q&A about how friendship is naturally built. It's kind of like a plant, right? It grows and it changes slowly and in ways that we just kind of have to see how God's providence works out. So it's not that you have to be best friends with everyone. Even Jesus had some friends who were closer and some less close. Paul is not saying everyone is your BFF, But what he's saying here is that you can't view people simply in terms of them being different from you in the world's eyes, in the ways that you would have before. You can't just view them as being different in this way so that you have no need to love them. This means that everyone is worthy of dignity. Everyone is worthy of care. Everyone is worthy of respect and love, and nobody should be cut off from that in the church simply because they are different in the world's eyes from you. Unfortunately, though, it does happen in church. I've done it myself. I see people as the world defines them. I think to myself, it's impossible for me to get close with that person or to have good fellowship with them because there's just so many things that are different. But those things are not of the new self. Paul is saying that the new way, the way that the church is better, is that those things aren't how we define one another. How do we define one another? He says it there. He says, Christ is all and in all. Literally what it says in the Greek is the all, the everything, and the in everything is Jesus. Jesus is all in all. That's what Paul is saying. In other words, the way that you combat that is realizing, yeah, there's going to be natural things that come up, but the biggest factor of your Christian fellowship is going to be Jesus, of course. That is going to be Christ. He is all and in all. And doesn't just mean that he's the most important. It means, like I said, that Jesus is in us. We're united to him. So the way that we relate to one another is not as Eric relating to Francis, it's as Jesus in me loving Jesus in you. And it's kind of a crazy thing, but we talked about this in day one. Why do relationships exist? Because God exists in relationship with himself. The love of God is within us as Christians in the church. Christ is all and in all. We have to change how we analyze one another. But secondly, we need to look at our attitudes, how we approach one another. Verse 12, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And this is where Paul gets really practical. Paul says that we are God's chosen ones. We are called out by him out of the world and into his family. He says that Christians are holy and beloved. Now, what do those two words mean? Holy means set apart. It doesn't first mean like morally pure. It means set apart for God. And then secondly, beloved, well, it's simple. It means that we are recipients of his love. And like I said, if Christ is all in all, that means Christians approach one another with the attitude then of Christ. What Christ has shown us in the gospel is what we now can show one another in how we approach other Christians. The specific attitudes he lists here are compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So let's break these down. The first one, compassionate hearts. It is literally guts of compassion. Yeah, that's what it means. So the word here is not the word for heart. It's the word splankna in Greek. It means your innards. Okay, it means like your intestines and stuff. And that's not because they're being gross, but in Greek thinking, that was where your feelings were. And it makes sense, right? Maybe you've experienced this. I just got a text during retreat that I didn't really want to get. It was about a difficult experience at church that we're dealing with, a situation. And when I got it, like I was eating lunch or something, and I was like, did I eat something bad? But I didn't. Actually, what happened was my stomach just started to feel the emotional challenge of it. Have you guys had that, right? It's right there. You feel kind of like something's off, like you did an all-nighter. This is what Paul is talking about, but not in a bad way. He's saying that that's the seat of your emotions. That's the way the word is used. And he says that in your deep feeling towards other Christians, you should have compassion. You should have a love for them that really understands where they're coming from. Second, he says kindness. The basic sense is goodness as opposed to evil, which was malice. We are to have goodness towards one another. We should strive to do good. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that we are to stir one another up to love and good deeds. There's goodness that should be in the church. We should approach each other wanting what's best. And then he says humility, which is lowliness. In the Bible's time, humility was seen as weakness. But in the Bible, because of Jesus, humility is strength. The Bible says in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And why can we do that? Because Christ was humble towards us. Right? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This humility that Jesus had in coming down to earth, becoming a human being, like submitting himself to all of the suffering that he would, he did that for our good. Remember how I said that sin makes us say that what I want is more important than who you are? This is the reversal of that. Humility is not just saying now that what you want is more important than who I am, right? That's going to be messed up too. It's saying what I want is less important than who you are. I'm going to give you preference in things. I'm going to be lowly because Jesus was lowly. And then it says meekness. The idea is gentleness. Or as many have said, strength under control. It has to do with smoothness, pleasantness. It's often related, interestingly enough, to being teachable. To not responding to correction with anger. Exactly what we talked about last night. Remember when I said that guys shouldn't be getting mad when girls don't want to date them? This is the opposite of that, okay? You should be meek about those things. Not timid, but having self-control, being able to handle things that don't go your way with peace. And then he says patience, lastly. The word here for patience is the opposite of wrath. It is literally long wrath. That's what it is in Greek. Long wrath. So instead of wrath that just comes out because you're so angry you want to get vengeance, it's actually postponing that for God, right? It's a long suffering, having this willingness to wait, not have to take things into your own hands. These are the opposite of the ways that feel natural but are of the old self. Where the previous list used words and deeds to hurt others, these words speak of approaching one another with an attitude of putting each other first. Being like Jesus in that way. And then thirdly, not just our attitudes, but he moves on to our actions. How do we treat one another? If Christ is all and in all, then how you view yourself and how you view other people and how you approach them will necessarily change now what you actually do in relationship. Verse 13, what does he say? He says two specific actions. He says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Bearing with one another is literally tolerating other people, putting up with their weakness. It's going to be hard, but this is what we should do if we have Christ in us and in all. Then forgiving each other, well, that's simply giving grace. That's what it literally says in the Greek, giving grace to one another. And notice here that this act of acceptance and forgiveness is never because the people in our lives deserve it. It's because Jesus forgave us. It's because of the gospel. We are living out with one another the love that Jesus has given to us. So consider yourself. How do you analyze yourself and others in the church? What attitudes do you bring to the table and approach them with? And then what actions flow from the fact that Christ, who is all in all, has loved and forgiven us who were never deserving of it to begin with? Now understand here and look at this in the text. He repeats the thing about forgiveness. He repeats the idea, and the ESV translation says you must also forgive because Paul is putting an emphasis on that. It is necessary, not just because it is so important to God, but because of the world that we live in. All of us are going to have to deal with sin. All of us are going to have to deal with disappointment. Forgiveness will be necessary. Early on at Zoe, there was a lady who came to the church, So at Zoe, I always try to use examples of people in California so no one will know who they are. And now I'm trying to flip it, but if they listen, then hopefully the Spirit convicts her. But she came to Zoe early on. We were a small church. We were probably like 30 people, maybe 40. And she really enjoyed it when she came. She really liked getting to know people, people who were like-minded in her eyes. And about a month or two in, I remember talking to her in the foyer of the church with a bunch of other sisters in Christ, and she was saying, well, here's the funny thing. I actually used to live in California. And we're like, okay. And she was telling us about how she was here. And she's like, but we never found a church in those 10 years that we were in California. And I said, well, why was that? And she said, well, every church I went to, like, people were really mistreating me. And we were kind of shocked and listened to what she was saying. But then she said something really interesting. She said, I have a friend, my best friend, an online friend, who asked me, do you think that maybe the common denominator is you? And she said, no, because I came here to Zoe and I met all you guys, and it's just that those were the wrong people. I finally found the people who are like me. Now, maybe you guys know where this is going. But a few years after that, as she left the church, basically what she said was, you guys are just like everyone else. You guys are sinners like everyone else. I thought that you were different. But the same thing happened again. Now, we are sinners just like everyone else. We are people who make mistakes. I'm not saying we didn't wrong her in any way. What I'm saying is that forgiveness is necessary because of that. We need to expect that to pursue the new way, the way the church is supposed to be different from the world, it's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to be like a magical thing. We are still in this world, and Christ is going to come back one day and make everything new. But in this already and not yet, we're going to need forgiveness because God is restoring us. The word was not to just make new, it was to make new again, right? We already were created. We have this problem of the flesh. We have these issues, but now in Christ, we are being remade into something new. And as we live on the earth, there is a process to this happening. And forgiveness is necessary in a sinful world, even in the church, because we are sinners who are broken but being made new. And this leads us finally to the last point, the best way, which teaches us what Jesus wants to do in our hearts through all of this. Through fellowship, through his love, through the redemption of relationships in the church. What is Jesus doing? Let's read verses 14 and 15 together. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. These last verses continue the idea of the new self and relationships that we should have with one another. But what Paul adds here, and it's so important, is the component of the body. He's talked about this elsewhere in the book of Colossians, in Ephesians, all over the Bible, in 1 Corinthians and Romans. He talks about the church as a body. God is not just making us new. He is actually redeeming us and making us more like Christ, not just as individual people, but corporately as a church. That's what the body imagery is talking about. In verse 14, Paul says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, when he gets to saying that, what is he talking about? The word for love here is the word agape. You guys have heard this word before, probably. Agape love is, some people say unconditional love. Some people say it's covenantal love. We talked about covenant and commitment. But I think that in the New Testament, the best way that's going to help you whenever it shows up is to think about agape love as God-like love. It's the kind of love that God gives. It's the way that God loves himself and his people. It's a love that sees the best, that wants the best, that believes the best. If you want to learn all about it, read 1 Corinthians 13. That is all about agape, God-like love. This is what Paul says we should be pursuing and putting on in the church. This is the ultimate virtue. When I was transitioning into ministry, they started to give me responsibilities at Lighthouse, and one of them was pulpit chairing. Do you guys know what that is? The person who like opens up the service. I think they changed the name, but the guy who gets up there and gives like a call to worship, and at the end gives announcements. And I admit that I used to sleep a lot. That's why they call me Barrick, as Alan said. And you can kind of put these two streams together. So they assigned me to do pulpit chairing one day, and it was a very important day. It was the day after VBS. Okay, VBS Sunday 2013, I'm going to say. VBS Sunday, maybe 2012, maybe actually 2011. I'm trying to push it back further, so it's not as embarrassing. And I was in bed. And I get this text from Kim Kira, and he says, hey, Eric, where are you in the church? And I said, I'm in bed. And it was approximately 10:45, right? Church had already started. It was already like in the service, and I had totally missed doing the responsibility. Now, the thing about it was I wasn't just a rando. I was actually like part of the staff part-time by that point. I was someone who was supposed to be a leader in the church, and I had missed my one job, right? I had one job, I didn't do it. But then it was VBS Sunday, and they were getting In-N-Out. And In-N-Out was coming after church to bring food for everyone for free. And so my friend, Jesse, said, you should come to In-N-Out, even though you missed all of church. So I showed up at church, and the pastors were like, dude, Eric, where were you? What happened? Why were you sleeping through service? And someone came up, it was G. St. John, and she said with Jesse, hey guys, ministry is hard. Give him a break. Just give him some grace. And by God's grace, the pastors were so kind and gracious. They let me eat my free burger. They let me continue to work at Lighthouse. They even let me plant a church, or they sent me away. I don't know what the reality is. And that story is silly, but honestly, when I think about it, I don't think there are many pastors that I knew who would have responded in that way. And they did tell me, you gotta do better next time and stuff. But there was so much love that I didn't deserve. I really felt it in that moment. They loved me in a God-like way. A lot of commentators explain that Paul is saying that love is the ultimate virtue of all these virtues. It is the supreme way in which we try to live out the life of God with one another. And the second part of the verse, it adds something else here that is helpful. Paul says that it binds something together, it brings something together, and he's not talking about bringing all of the virtues together, though some commentators say that. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's talking about bringing Christians together in the body of Christ, because the word here that he uses when he says it is binding is actually a bond. It's a noun. He says that love is the bond of perfection, or the maturity. He says love is the bond of perfection. That word for bond, it is literally a medical word. The word for bond there is ligament. Okay, any future medical professionals in the house, you guys know what ligaments are. I had to look it up. I was a biology major, but I didn't do that good. So I was like, is the Achilles a ligament? And AI was like, no, it's not. Right? So I thought AI was supposed to give me what I want to hear, but it corrected me in the moment. And so what is a ligament? Well, you guys know about like ACLs. That's a ligament, right? The anterior cruciate ligament, ACL tear, one of the worst things you can hear happen to your team before the playoffs. What do ligaments do? They bring together the parts of the body. Paul actually says that in Colossians 2:19. He talks about the whole body being nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So when he says love is the bond of maturity, he's talking about how love is what pulls together Christians who are the parts of the body of Christ, the church. Love is that ligament, and it is so important then when we understand that we have to have a loving fellowship. Earlier this year in the Winter Olympics, something crazy happened. Did you guys watch Lindsey Vonn try to ski? She had a fall. She's a legendary downhill skier, but she had a crash, and it was horrific. Right? Her leg got destroyed, and don't watch the video unless you have a taste for blood, but it's crazy. Now, I have a friend who is an orthopedic surgeon. He is one of the best orthopedic surgeons in Texas. And he said, do you know why that happened? I didn't know, I didn't really keep up. He said, actually, she tore her ACL earlier in the year, but she decided to come back before it was fully healed. And he said, she was insane to do that, to think that she could ski in the Olympics with a torn ligament in her knee. Even though she had world-class training, even though she has world-class muscles, the best gear that money can buy, without that ligament in her knee, her body didn't work right. This is how love is for the body of Christ. Without that ligament of love, which binds all of us together, our fellowship in church is like a hobbled basketball player with a torn ACL. It is a sad imitation of what it's supposed to be. Look at the final verse. Paul says in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Paul concludes this passage that we're looking at with two more good things that we should look forward to. The peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, and thankfulness. And what we see here is that through the binding together of the church in love, what Paul is saying God creates is peace in our relationships and inside of us, and thankfulness in the church towards God. Now, what is peace? It's not just the absence of conflict. Peace is a much bigger concept in the Bible. Peace is the presence of wholeness, of soundness, of restoration, where nothing is missing or broken or lacking. And thanksgiving is not just a feeling of gratitude or an instantaneous saying of thank you. It is a thankfulness directed towards God. It sees Him as the source of these blessings in our lives. In many ways, thankfulness in the Bible is equivalent to worship. This is what God is creating through loving fellowship in the church. And when we live in this way and we long for it, this is what can be produced in our lives. The knowledge of His will, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of what He is doing in our hearts and in the church. And when you do that, you experience peace. You can be at rest, you can be confidently hopeful, and you can be thankful to God. Not because the body of Christ is sinless, but because while we were all once sinners, Jesus is still making us into those who love, mature, and complete one another in Him. Where we once were angry, we are now patient. Where we once had malice, we now are selfless. Where we once had wrath, we now have forgiveness. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:27, understand that it's not about us being so great and good. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now this weekend, I've said more stories about Lighthouse than I ever said in my life. Okay, and obviously it's because I was trying to get in with you guys. But what I fear is that you might think I'm saying Lighthouse is just like the greatest church, right? It's only the second greatest church. I love jokes, I'm sorry. This is serious. It's not about Lighthouse. It's not about the pastoral staff who I love dearly. It's not about them. It's not about how amazing they are. If you get that picture coming out of this retreat, then you've got it all wrong. This is not about Lighthouse. This is about what God does in His people. All the stories I told about different members at Lighthouse who have impacted my life and the lives of others, it's not to their glory. It's God working through them for the hope of glory. What He's going to do in His church, because He is all and in all. Those people aren't the ones who want the glory or deserve the glory. It is God who works in and through us to build the loving fellowship of the church. So with that in mind, as we head towards the end of this weekend, let me encourage you with this truth. Loving fellowship in the church, it's not found by accident. It is bound by love. It's not just something that, oh, well, thank God we found Lighthouse. Now I can finally have the fellowship I was supposed to have. That's not the case at all. It's something that you help to create as you, a member of the body, become bound with one another through the ligament of love. Early on at Zoe, a lot of people would come and say, man, I felt so welcomed here because we were so small, right? We knew everyone's names. Obviously, I like to know people's names, so I would get to know them. I'd have them at my house. They'd say, we felt so loved at first. But as I look back in 10 years, the ones who stuck it out and who have become really valuable parts of the church, they're not those who just received that love and enjoyed it. They're those who decided that they were going to be not just recipients, but participants in the body work of Christ. Those who are flourishing, those who are still experiencing the blessings of those relationships as God intended, are those who decided to get in the game. I told you all these stories this weekend so you might understand that it is God who works through the fellowship of the church to do what God loves to do. So get in the game yourselves. By the grace and power of Jesus and the gospel, love one another. Build a loving fellowship in the body of Jesus. That person who you pursue Christ-centered friendship with today might be that person who you lean on decades from now in that unexpected tragedy. Your training in godly, honest fellowship, being honest with your brothers and sisters now, may lead you to a marriage that is far stronger and deeper than most of your peers know, because this is the type of fellowship you have with your spouse. The person who supports you when you are weak today may be the one that you need to pull out of the pit of despair or temptation down the line. The person you commit to in loving fellowship at this retreat may leave here experiencing for the first time peace and thanksgiving that he or she never really knew before. Now, I don't know exactly what will happen, but I do know that koinonia, Christian fellowship, is a rare jewel, a cherished prize, but a worthy pursuit, and it's always worth it. In anticipation of what Jesus is doing in the hearts of his church and in the life of his body, be those who haven't just found it at Lighthouse, but have made Lighthouse a place of healthy, loving fellowship. I'll end here. About a month ago, I went to Japan with my family. We went to Taiwan, and then we stopped by Japan for like a short vacation. It was really cool. We loved Japan. It was awesome. Pastor Allen went to Japan before, and he gave me a long list of things to do, and I ignored it all. I said, I'm going to do what I want to do, Allen. But we went to Japan, and there was one thing that I really enjoyed learning about. I never heard about it before. It's called kintsugi. Do you guys know what that is? Kintsugi is a Japanese kind of art form. Basically, what it is that there's pottery that has been broken, or sometimes even broken on purpose. And what they do in kintsugi is they take it and they bind it back together. Right, so this pottery now is brought back together, and they do it with this lacquer, and they put precious metals in like gold or platinum or silver. And that new pot, that new vessel is now not only more beautiful than it was before, it's stronger. The bonds are even better. It becomes something that is extremely valuable. This is Christian fellowship. This is what the body of Christ is like. This is why koinonia is really worth it. Not because it was never broken, but because in the care of the artist, it was remade anew. So then let us long for this type of beauty in the fellowship here. Seek after it, pray in faith, and ask God for it. And may you find true Christian fellowship as God has planned it for in his body, which is the church. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would build in the relationships here something beautiful and strong that is remade in the image of Christ, our Savior. We love him. We love you. We pray all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.